Well, take your Bibles, if you would, open up to Luke chapter 8, back to Luke chapter 8 as we start this morning, page 813 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that, and we're going to be looking at the passage that was read during the scripture reading, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 down to verse number 39. Let's have a word of prayer as we start this morning, and we'll dig into that passage and see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to be here. We thank you for the holiness of who you are and how we can praise your name for that. We thank you, Lord, even for the passage we're going to look at. We ask that you would guide us this morning through your Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who love you. I ask, Lord, for anyone here that maybe had a rough week or a spiritually struggling this week, Lord, that they would find a refreshment in the gospel truth that we see in the passage. And Lord, for those of us that maybe had a great week, that we would be encouraged that, of the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. May you be praised and glorified as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 has an interesting story that you were able to read during the scripture reading. Dramatic story. But let me start by saying that this past week it was interesting. I read an interview of a former pastor, a former evangelical pastor. Now, this pastor is no longer a pastor. This pastor left, really, the faith, quite frankly, is now an agnostic, doesn't believe in the scriptures at all. And so I found it kind of an interesting article because the interviewer asked this pastor just all sorts of questions, and the person was very candid with their responses. The point of the article had an agenda in mind, but that doesn't matter to me. I thought it was still really an interesting article. Disappointing at many times, troubling at others, but really insightful in some ways. But there was one question and answer that really, really stood out to me as I was looking and reading through this article. The interviewer asked the former pastor this question. He asked if he thought that people in church are generally better people, either more moral or just how they were in overall friendliness. Were they just friendlier people? Were they better people? And the former pastor responded, no, not really. He made the comment that he believed the best people in his church would have been the best people in society, whether or not they were Christians, which is really interesting response. They just happen to be people who are better in general. Many church members, in his experience, were not really that better than people outside of the church. And he made the point that many times he felt like they acted worse than others who were saying they're not Christians at all. Now, I'm sure that that pastor, like other pastors that have ever lived, had some bad experiences in church, just like you've probably had some bad experiences in church. He probably had plenty of people who said they were Christians, but didn't act like Christians at all. I mean, business meetings in churches bring out the worst of humanity in many ways. And so every pastor, to one degree or another, has probably experienced that. I've had some seasons. I'll be honest, I've had seasons in my ministry where I felt like unbelievers were a lot nicer than what people in the church might be. But it's interesting, we just had a pastor's prayer this past week. We have two pastor groups that are praying. One meets in Monroeville, one meets at our church. This week we all met together at a church in Carnegie. And two of the pastors had prayers related to the struggles that they were having within their church. With gobs of people, you could say, in their churches that seem to be making life difficult. But to say that there's no difference between true, genuine, believing, gospel-believing Christians and non-Christians is a pretty big stretch. For sure, there's plenty of people in conservative churches who can probably walk you through the Romans road, aptly defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and can be pretty big jerks at the same time. if we're honest, seemingly looking no different from the world around them. But if a person is a true follower, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person has been changed, if I'm reading my Bible correctly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Christ, a person is a new creation. They're changed. They're not necessarily perfect in how they live, but the power of sin, biblically speaking, is crippled in their lives. That's why it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him." Here it is. "In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that," purpose, why? "We would no longer be enslaved to sin." So when Christ saves a person, their old self is crucified and they're no longer enslaved to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that that person will not sin or that that person will be perfect. I mean, Christians still choose to sin. You all do. We all do. And they choose to walk in the works of the flesh, but change genuinely takes place in the life of a person whom God saved. That's why if we don't seem to see any change in a person's life, no growth in the fruit of the Spirit, or to walk in righteousness, we should start to wonder if they really are a Christian, right? That's why we should wonder those things. Being a Christian does matter, and it should affect how one lives. The Bible has example after example of people being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the Apostle John? Not usually the first one people go to. I'm going to get a drink, man. Without sneezing. The Apostle John, think about him. He was known as one of the sons of thunder in the Gospels. And that's not because he had a boisterous personality. It's because he was an angry guy, right? And he revealed his anger at one point, asking Jesus to send fire onto a town that didn't accept him. But he, by the time we see him later in his life, became known as the apostle of love. And he got nicknamed that because of the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John, and the letters that he wrote, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the emphasis on love within those books. He'd been changed. Of course, it doesn't hard to see the change that Jesus worked in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? Who was a murderer, or at least consented to the murder of Christians, persecuted Christians, actively sought out the persecution of Christians to become known as the apostle to the Gentiles because of his great love and commitment, who even would say, "I wish that I were accursed for the sake of the Jewish people so that they could be saved." Complete change in the life of the Apostle Paul. Or someone we just met, actually, just last a couple of sermons ago at the beginning of chapter 8, where you have Mary Magdalene, who has seven demons in her life and now is completely changed, following the Lord Jesus Christ as a committed disciple of the Lord. The fact of the matter is, Jesus changes people. He does. And that's exactly what we find Jesus doing in this passage in our narrative this morning. Now, we're looking at a passage that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about. It's interesting how they talk about it. You can go to Matthew 8 on your own and look at how Matthew talks about it. Matthew doesn't spend as much time as Luke or Mark talking about this occurrence. He actually tells us that there was another individual there who had a demon as well. But you're not going to find any of that in Luke or Mark. Luke and Mark are really focused on this one guy in particular that we read about. Mark's version is a little bit longer. But what's interesting when you come to Luke and how Luke narrates this passage, it's a little bit different. He actually doesn't tell us things in order. Did you catch that when you read through it? He jumps around a little bit in the narrative. He moves about because he's trying to emphasize certain things. Look at verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Then you get to verse number 8. So you get this impression, Jesus is there, and then this guy comes out. And in verse 28, it seems like the guy speaks before Jesus does, right? In verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice. So it appears that he gets out, meets Jesus, and immediately speaks. But look at verse 29. What took place in between? That was a response to Jesus saying to him, to the demons, to get out of him. So it's a little bit out of order. Then in Luke, the reason he's going to do this is kind of change a little bit the order of things, is he wants to emphasize what you see in verse 28. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Why does he say that in verse number 28? Why does he emphasize that? Well, if you're reading through the gospel and you were reading through the last section and you get to this story about the storm and it ends with a question. Look at verse number 25. The disciples end with a question. What's that? Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? And what's the answer to the who then is this? Comes from the mouth of the demon. This is the Son of the Most High. Verse 28, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You see, he's narrating it to make certain emphasis. Then in verse 29, he gives a backstory of this demonic man, and then you can see him casting out the demon, and the demons enter the pigs go to their death, the people respond, they're afraid. Notice verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. But then, look at the next two verses. You have a conversation between Jesus and the demoniac. Jesus is already gone, right? Now it's a flashback to a conversation that was had when Jesus was still there. It's not like the demoniac got in the boat, they're making their way offshore, he's like, go back, jump in, right? No. This is a conversation that already took place. And Luke wants to emphasize this conversation, and so he pulls it out of the narrative, you could say, in verses 38 through 39. This whole narrative, as you can see, revolves around two people, Jesus and this man. And specifically, what you're going to find is Jesus brings change into the life of this man. Change happens when you interact with Jesus. Jesus has the power to change people. Let's see how this plays out. First, verses 26 through 29. Here's what the man was. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is a journey. If you look back at verse 22, it started back there. He wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they get in the boat, they leave, and the storm happens, etc. Now they're at the end of it. They've made it to the other side. That's verse 26, to the country of the Gerasenes. There's a bit confusion. Most of your Bibles will have a footnote and tell you there's different ways that this is understood. There's different towns that are in that area, and there's a bit of debate as to the towns. But most likely, this took place in a town called Gergesa. Gergesa has a steep incline to the water and tombs in that steep incline. So it seems to fit exactly this area that's known as the country of the Gerasenes. It doesn't really matter other than to know this. He's now in Gentile territory, right? He's in Gentile area. He's out of the Jewish area. He's now in Gentile territory. Verse 27, when Jesus stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. They arrive, and they're met by this man. And look at what this man was. First, he has demons. He's from the city, but he has demons. And now look what it says about him in verse 27. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. So he's already distinct in verse 27. He has demons, multiple demons, many demons. Look at verse 30. The name that's given to them is Legion. A legion was this troop of 1,000 soldiers. Whether or not there was 1,000 demons in him We don't know. The point is there was a large number of demons in this man. And verse 29, look what they did to this guy. They commanded, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. And now here's the backstory. For many a time it seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 27, these demons, he had no clothes. He lived not in the house, but among the tombs. What the picture you get of this man is they had turned this man into an animal. He was like an animal, treated like a wild animal. They would tie him up just like they would an animal to try to get him under control. And he shows up to Jesus with no clothes on, living among the dead, living among the tombs. Who knows the last time that this guy bathed? Who knows the last time that this guy shaved or got a haircut? Seemed like a complete wild man. This is the type of person who is a mess. And you and I, if we met this individual, we would do everything we could to avoid them. This past June, when my family and I we're in California. I drove through downtown LA. That's a fun drive. I mean, down like on the street, downtown LA. And there's plenty of people that were very similar to what the picture we have here. Some of you have been downtown Pittsburgh and seen maybe individuals that you would say, because of the smell and the grit, when you're taking your family, what would you do? You walk on the other side of the road or walk by really quickly? That's the type of individual we're talking about here, even worse. He was dirty. Sure they knew he was present by his smell. And he makes his way up to Jesus. And notice in verses 28 through 34 what Jesus did. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now we know, verse 29, that already, by the time he made his way up to shore, Jesus had already spoken to him and commanded the unclean spirit to come out. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. But this demon, the emphasis of the passage is verse 28, what this demon says. This demon understood who Jesus was. Just like the other demons we met, demon in chapter 4, verse 34, knew exactly who Jesus was. This demon knows exactly who Jesus is. He identifies him in verse 28 as the Son of the Most High God. In other words, the Son of God. The disciples don't even get this, right? They're asking, who is this guy? And now the demon shows up and identifies him properly. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Let me just point something out real quick. You know what? Demons have really good theology. You know that, right? They have extraordinary theology. Better than the disciples at this point in time. But of course, they're not redeemed, are they? Far from it. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus came to do. And now, for sure, they know what he did in our day and age. But they're not redeemed. It's a healthy reminder that having a theological knowledge or knowing the gospel does not mean that you're a child of God. James puts it this way, James chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe." Now, when he says you believe that God is one, to a Jewish person, the most important statement was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so if you know the most orthodox statement, that's what he's saying. Guess what the demons do? And they even shudder at it. They even respond in fear at it. Demons have good theology. And they admit it's true who Jesus is. Of course, they don't submit to Christ. And the evidence, of course, is there. the actions that they have. But this demon knows exactly who Jesus is in verse number 28, but obviously clearly not in submission to Christ. And it just as a side note, you know, what about you this morning? Are you like the demon? Do you have good demon theology? Do you have theology as good as the demons? Do you have it all right in your mind, but you don't actually submit to the Lord as Savior? He not only understood who Jesus was, look at the end of verse 28, he understood the power that Jesus had. So he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And now look at his submission of power. He understands the power that Jesus has. I beg you, do not torment me. How would he torment him? Well, that's clarified in verse number 30 and 31. Look at verse 30. Then Jesus asked, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The tormenting that they were afraid of was what you see in verse 31, the departing into the abyss. The abyss is the same thing as the bottomless pit if you read through the book of Revelation. It's the same word. It's the same location. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. That word, bottomless pit, same word, abyss, same exact word in the Greek. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a while. That bottomless pit where Satan is cast, the devil's cast, where also, I would argue, demons are cast, is that abyss in verse 31, the place of torment that he did not want to go. Please do not torment me. Don't throw me into the abyss. Which makes it seem like all the other demons that he cast out were thrown into the abyss at this point. I don't know, that's just speculation. But it's clear that this demon understood that Jesus had the authority over him, that Jesus had the power over him, and that he was at the mercy of Jesus, you might say. And they were very much afraid of Christ. Well, so look at verses 32 and 33. Kind of paints a picture, steps back, we look at the whole scene, and now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. Instead of throwing us into the abyss, can you just take us out of that? Fine, take us out of this guy, but let us go into those pigs over there. And you might picture maybe, you know, 10 pigs, 15 pigs. Well, Mark tells us there was 2,000 pigs. I don't think I've ever seen 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. Again, telling us we're in Gentile territory where they have herdsmen and pigs. And so there's 2,000 pigs on a hillside. And they say, hey, can you throw us in there instead of throwing us into the abyss? Verse 33. Then the demons, and he gave them permission. And then the demons, verse 33, came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. What these demons do show you the destructive power that was in this man. Now you look at verse number 29 and realize this is why he could break the bonds. Because that what was in this man takes 2,000 pigs and rushes them down a steep incline to their very own death. They're only there to destroy with their power. I mean, you can kind of picture it, right? It's hard to imagine, and sometimes we read this stuff like it's 2D, but it's 3D and it's in color. You have 2,000 pigs running. I've never seen it. It's got to be a sight. Squealing. I mean, pigs are loud, that I know. Running down the hillside, you could see the dust coming up behind them, making their way into the water. And I can imagine the squealing as they suffer. They're just a terrible, terrible sight. They all drown. What happened to the demons after this? I have no idea. Doesn't tell us, does it? Maybe they were then thrown into the abyss. I don't know. But obviously, they didn't last with those pigs. You can only speculate. But look at verse 34. You imagine the herdsmen as they watch their pigs all of a sudden take a quick descent down the hill into the water? You know, it's kind of like, again, if you're picturing it, you see the dust and all the pigs, and then finally the dust settles and you have the herdsmen kind of looking at each other. Did you see what I saw? Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what happened, notice their immediate response. They're scared to death. They flee. They don't stick around to ask questions. They flee in verse 34 and told it in the city and in the country. They went about telling everyone that happened here. They just saw 2,000 of their pigs go into the water, and so you can understand why they flee. And they tell everyone in the town. They were probably scared out of their minds. They're probably wondering, what in the world? We just lost our income. All of these types of things. But the point that you want to see here is they didn't have the perspective that we have. We can look at this and see everything that's going on with these demons, but they didn't have any of that. They just saw what happened. They fled, told it in the city and in the country. They just saw Jesus interact with a man who was completely out of his mind, overrun with demons, looking like an animal, living among the dead and unclothed. And then Jesus comes onto the scene and the situation completely changes. He casts out the demons. And now look at verse 35 to 39, what the man became. Again, the herdsmen had gone back to the city to tell everyone. Verse 35, so the people naturally come out to see. Everybody loves a good disaster. And so they make their way out. And the people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus. And they come and they find this man. They came out to see everything, and they find Jesus and this man, notice in the passage, completely changed. A complete 180. When we first met this man, he was out of control. Now look at verse 35. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. We originally saw him without clothes. Now look at verse 35. He's clothed. The fact that he lived among the tombs meant he was out of his mind. And now what do we see in verse 35? He's at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. You see, Jesus changes people. He changed this man. And the reality of Scripture is that he changes you and I when he intervenes in our lives as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so for those who are now in the kingdom of Christ, the scriptures tell us he also gives us the Holy Spirit so that we'd walk in newness of life, change from what we were before Christ to new creations that start to seek the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we live day by day, not perfectly, but over a period of time, more and more like Christ. You see, if you and I truly know Christ as our Savior and have submitted to his will and repentance and faith, then change takes place. Because that's God's design for when he saves a person. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's a package deal. God predestines, people are converted, conversion results in sanctification, growth in holiness, or as he says, their conformity to the image of his Son. Not all at the same level, not all at the same intensity, but that's the trajectory of the Christian life. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ this morning, then like this man, you have been changed. You can say no to what you should say no to. And you can say yes to what you should say yes to because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And though you may not have seemed as extreme as this demoniac here, the change is just as dramatic and just as powerful. So this crowd comes out, they see this man in verse 35, they heard what the herdsman said, and notice the response at the end of verse 35. They were scared to death. Remember, they had tried to get this guy under control, didn't they? They had tied him up, and he continually burst. They knew what this guy was like. They knew how crazy he was. They see what happened. They see all these, the dead. I mean, I don't know, do pigs float when they die? I'm guessing they do. Maybe. You must have saw something down there. They see that. They see this situation. And they were afraid. Verse 36 and 37, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. The people had been overcome with fear. It was just too much for them. It was clear for them. Jesus was behind all of this. There's one common denominator between the pigs and the demoniac and everything going on here, and that's that guy Jesus. And this fear, rather than driving them to reverence Christ, causes them to be in terror of Christ. And so in verse 37, they ask him to leave. And so, look at the end of the boat. Jesus leaves. But before he leaves, there's a little narrative, little conversation that was had that's recorded from verses 38 and 39. I don't know when it took place. Might have been right as he was sitting there at Jesus' feet. Maybe it was on their way down back to the boat. We don't know. But look at verse 38. The man, never named, from whom the demons had gone, begged that he might be with him. That is, with Jesus. But look at Jesus' response in verse 38. But Jesus sent him away. That's kind of surprising. I mean, up to this point, every person that's been healed, every person that's had demons pulled out of their life, like Mary Magdalene, result in them following Christ, becoming a disciple, walking along with Christ. But not this time. Rather, Jesus, verse 38, sends him away. And notice, he sends him back to the city he had come out, the city that had just rejected Jesus. In verse 39, says to him, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. His job now was to testify to Jesus, to the people that had rejected Jesus. He was to be a witness for the great work that Jesus had done. You know, this is really the first Great Commission. He hasn't sent his disciples off yet. But he sends this man off. This was the call of man. All he had to do was go back to those whom he knew and give a testimony what great things God has done. Is that not a better picture than what you and I are called to do? Maybe you forget the great things that God's done. Maybe that's why we're struggling to do it. Maybe we think, you know, I'm actually pretty bad. I mean, look at the culture around us. I'm not like that. Maybe we forget what we were like. Maybe we forget the great work that it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Maybe we forget about that, because if we remember that, we go back and testify. It doesn't have to be complicated. Hey, let me tell you what the Lord did in my life. Let me tell you where I would be if I wasn't with Christ. Let me tell you about that. And so he does that in verse 39. He goes away proclaiming the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the same call that Jesus is going to leave the disciples at the end of the book. Luke chapter 24, 46 and 48, he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are what? Witnesses. You've seen this. Now tell people. You've seen what God's done. Now tell people. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, be a testimony. The word witness, testimony, same really underlying Greek word. Go be a testimony. Be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. What Jesus says to this man, Jesus says to all of us. When he changes us to go tell that great work that Jesus has done in your life, so that they may see the glory of God, that they may see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and become followers. You couldn't ask for a better picture of the Christian life than what you have in the story of the demoniac here. Apart from Christ, this guy was hopeless, completely hopeless, living among the dead. But when Christ comes, everything changes. Now he's no longer a wild man, clothed and in his right mind, desiring more than anything else to be in the presence of Jesus. But there's work for him to do. That's to share the good news with all that he came in contact with. In verse 39, that's exactly what he's done. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Proclaim the great things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. So much more there. But we thank you, Lord, for all that it says. The picture that we have reminds us of the gospel that penetrates the deepest, darkest of hearts, changes us. Lord, may we respond by going and telling all the great things that you've done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time we're going to have communion together and have Vaughn come up here.